a better Bible study method. One example, three witnesses. This message was given before the Lighthouse Ministries Conference in Sparta, North Carolina.
He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. That's from Jeremiah 23:28. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. That's Proverbs 30, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. That's Proverbs 3, 5. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's Psalm 118, 8. And lastly, the closing words of Jeremiah 19, they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my word. Certainly that's not a reaction that we want to be caught having when the truth of Scripture is presented to us. But I hope I'm going to cause you to see today that sometimes traditions that we've been taught, presuppositions that we bring to our study of the Word of God, can cause us to have that reaction when we're challenged, when our beliefs are challenged. People seem to have various points at which they want to draw the line in the sand, where they'll say they'll go this far and no further. But if the Word of God wants to take us further, folks, I'm going to argue we should go there, and I hope to convince you of that today with some of the points I'm going to make here. First off, I want to talk about the whole way we approach Scripture. If those who teach can be wrong, if they agree with each other, would that all of a sudden necessarily make them right? Must they be right if they can get a lot of people to agree with them? No. Men can be wrong. We've seen it throughout the ages. So the fact that a lot of people would teach something or teach it for a long time doesn't make it true. We're told in the Scripture to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Let's take that seriously. Anytime we come up against something in the Scripture where it seems to possibly contradict something we thought or been taught before, that's a learning opportunity, because if the Bible is true, it can't contradict itself. So if it seems to, then we're either misunderstanding one or both points, but they can't both be right as we understand them, because then, of course, that would put the Bible in conflict with itself. And 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God giveth grace to the humble would seem to suggest if God gives us the opportunity to admit we've been wrong, we should run to it, because that would give us the opportunity to be humble, and that would give us the opportunity to get grace, open the door for it, as it would. The case I'm going to present to you today, one little ditty which is often tossed up is, if it's new, it can't be true. I'm going to take a look at Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. That would seem to right there sink the idea that if it's new, it can't be true. If God can hide things, then at some point it's going to be new to somebody. And this also emphasizes the idea that the fact that someone might appear to be wise and prudent, it's not a sufficient condition for them to be guaranteed having the truth. Take a look at another verse, Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. If God gets glory from this, why in the world would we fear the idea that he might have some things hidden in Scripture? In the fourth gospel, chapter 9, verse 22, this is the man who was born blind that was healed by Jesus. His parents witnessed a great miracle, but watch their reaction here. The religious leaders who dragged his parents asked them, saying, is this your son who was born blind? How then doth he see? His parents answered them, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. But then the writer of Scripture tells us something about this moment. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. We can see the fear of man throughout these passages having a tremendous pressure on people. In the face of even great miracles like this, they would be willing to cower in front of men. Men who want to keep us believing their traditions will use tactics that will reinforce that to keep people in line. And it's quite powerful. I'm going to read a little bit here because I want you to see again just how potent this can be. This is about Jesus. And then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then answered them, the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? See what they've done there, folks? They've made themselves the authority. what we would call today the scholars, the religious leaders, the rulers. If we haven't believed in him, he can't be believed in. He's not worthy of being believed in. They set themselves up as the authority and then point to themselves and say, if we don't believe it, it can't be true. They're not citing God's word here. They're not pointing to scripture. This is what we have to watch out for. That we've believed this for 2,000 years. Really? And we have a people group over here that for 2,000 years has taught everybody in that people group that Jesus was a false Messiah. They're called the Jews. That's why they don't believe in Jesus. They say he was not the Son of God that he said he was. For 2,000 years, does that make them right? Of course not. Well, everybody believes. Really? Everybody believes Darwinian evolution. Muck to monkeys to men. So that makes it true because many people seem to believe it? That doesn't make any sense. Once we start to test these ideas, we see how quickly they can be destroyed. But if it's not tested, if it's sold by someone who's maybe wearing a $3,000 suit or carrying a PhD or standing in front of a 5,000-member congregation, they go to school and they get this hand-me-down stuff taught to them. They write these papers that cite all the books of other men, that cited other men, that cited other men, and that would be exactly what they're looking to do here. They're looking to see, what have the rulers and the chief leaders said? We got to conform our ideas to that. Really? The pattern of Scripture would indicate that that's not a good practice. Psalm 118:8, trust in the Lord, put not your confidence in man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So don't let them cower you when you come against someone that purports to have scriptural knowledge, can repeat all the verses, and maybe you can't. If the Word of God says something, that's good enough. We're standing on the solid rock. Matthew 18:16, I'm going to quote the words of Jesus now. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. This is the principle that comes from Deuteronomy 19:15, and Paul repeats it again in 2 Corinthians 13:1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. What I'm going to bring to you right now is three witnesses on the topic, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm going to challenge the tradition, the long-held tradition, that this person was John. And I hope to present you evidence from Scripture, from the mouth of three witnesses, that will make the case that it can't possibly have been John. The first witness I'm going to call is Scripture, the words of Jesus in Mark 16:14. Here we see Jesus on the day of the resurrection meeting up with the 11. And I want you to see what he says to them, his words as recorded by the writer of Scripture here. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. Okay, this is late on the day of the resurrection. He's appeared to the 11, obviously for the first time, because they don't believe. If he'd appeared to them earlier, they would be believing at this point. They wouldn't be not believing. So Jesus, appearing to the 11, rebukes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Okay, now that's pretty clear what he intends to be saying to the 11 there. Now, let's look at the fourth gospel, chapter 20, verses 2 to 8. This is on the day of the resurrection. In 20, verse 2, Mary Magdalene cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went first, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he stooping down, and looking, and saw the linen clothes lying, and went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Let's think about what's going on here. They've gotten to the tomb. This unnamed other disciple, whom Jesus loved, has gone to the tomb with Peter. We're told that he believed on the morning of the resurrection before anybody has seen Jesus. But what does that tell us? I have a question for you. Would Jesus have rebuked this unnamed other disciple for unbelief when the Scripture tells us that he did believe? No, he wouldn't. The other disciple cannot be one of the 11 because Jesus rebukes them later in the day for their unbelief. He believes early in the day before anybody even knows Jesus is risen from the dead. The 11 do not believe until after they personally see Jesus. Folks, he cannot be one of the 11. That's why he's called the other disciple, because he's other than the 12. In the book, I do focus on the fact that the unnamed other disciple is the first to believe, but I actually focused on why he believed. But when he believed is even more important, because when he believed proves that he cannot be one of the 11. So, no, Jesus would not have rebuked him. And I'm going to call my second witness now, Scripture again. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter and John are being hauled before the religious leaders for doing the first healing miracle in the book of Acts. Annas and Caiaphas and all these guys are listed, and they give their testimony. Now, God's inspired writer gives us the reaction to that testimony, and this is his observation of what happened that day. In Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." Let's think this through for a moment. What's going on here? They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They're learning something about these guys. They're learning that they're not trained scholars. But that's something you learn about a person the first time you meet them. You don't learn that again, because the next time you meet them, you know that fact already about them, and you don't have to learn it again. Now let's turn to another passage in the fourth gospel in chapter 18, verse 15. We see something about this unnamed other disciple on the evening that Jesus is betrayed and arrested. After Jesus is taken away in the garden and all the disciples have fled, Peter and this unnamed other disciple show up at the palace of the high priest where Jesus is being brought in. In verse 15, it tells us, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought Peter in." Let's see what's going on in this verse. This unnamed other disciple, we're told why he's able to get into the palace. He's able to get into the palace because he's known to the high priest. Now, folks, again, a question I want you to consider. Could John, who is not known to the high priest in Acts 4:13, possibly be this unnamed other disciple who Scripture tells us is known to the high priest? No, he couldn't. He couldn't possibly be this unnamed other disciple because Scripture tells us he is known to the high priest. And unless you believe everybody forgot they knew John by the time Acts 4:13 rolls around, you cannot accept the John idea. You have to let it fall. The first piece of evidence showed us that he can't be any of the 11, and that certainly ruled out John. But this specific point actually rules out John and John alone. What we're seeing is the tradition is falling in the face of the witness of God's word, of the testimony he's provided us, the solid rock. If we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, his word will be a shield unto us. Lastly, I'm going to call one more witness, Scripture, again. My witness this time is the entire text of the fourth gospel. I can't take the time to read it right now, but I'm going to tell you a few facts about it that I'd like you to check out. First, if you or anyone else goes back and reads the fourth gospel from the beginning with the honest question, who would I conclude this author was based on just the evidence in the text, based on his own words, they'll never come to the conclusion it's John. It's not possible, and I'll show you that right now. John is never mentioned in this gospel, never, except for a reference to the sons of Zebedee on the fishing trip in the 21st chapter, but by name, he is never mentioned. So how would it be possible for anybody reading just this author's work to conclude that it was John when John is never mentioned in this book? It's not possible. What's also interesting is if we start to look at what we know about John, take a look at the other three gospels. They tell us a lot of things about John. They tell us about John and his brother wanting to grab their seats on the right and the left and snag them out from the other disciples. We see John and Peter selected to go prepare the house for the last Passover meal. We see Peter, James, and John brought aside three different times. The raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's interesting is people will often refer to this as John's eyewitness testimony. Well, clearly it's the author's eyewitness testimony, but what I would argue would sell any jury in the fact that it's not John is absolutely not one word of John's eyewitness testimonies in this gospel. It's all missing. Every single one of those events where John is individually named as participating in one of the other gospels, all of them are missing from the fourth gospel. The Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus said, "Keep this quiet until after the resurrection." We know the fourth gospel is written after the resurrection. If John wrote an account of Jesus' ministry, we would expect to find this in it. It's all missing. Why? Well, because this is not John's eyewitness testimony. So I'll ask you the question. Should we reject this tradition, or should we continue to promote it as if it were biblically true? You see, that was the last question here on this piece of evidence. Should a Bible teacher or anybody else teach something as if it's biblically true, if they can't cite even a single verse that would justify teaching that idea? No, they shouldn't. Wouldn't, couldn't, shouldn't. Three witnesses from Scripture that prove this idea does not stand the test. It doesn't hold up to biblical scrutiny. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. This is not good. This teaching fails. In fact, it's more dangerous than just failing. And I'm going to discuss that with you now. Remember the words of Jeremiah 23:18 that we talked about earlier. He that hath my words, let him speak my words faithfully. What we've done here is read God's word and conclude directly from God's word. We're not imposing any ideas on God's word. We're forcing ourselves to be driven by the facts that God has preserved for us in the biblical record. In this case, we see a situation of ignorance versus truth. I, like probably everybody in this room at one point, ran around saying, John said, John wrote, John leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper, Jesus gave his mother to John, because that's what I had been taught. I was speaking out of ignorance. I was simply repeating the words that I heard and were taught and was parroting them back. I hadn't searched the Scriptures to see if this thing was so. I hadn't proved this thing. So I was not diligent in that regard. But I was acting in ignorance. And Scripture makes it clear that that is held in a different place when someone does something in ignorance versus when they've been presented with the truth. And as we heard earlier, they harden their necks so they would not hear God's word. That is not a reaction of someone that has a love of the truth. And we see the Scriptures speak quite harshly against those that have not a love of the truth. Whoever he was, folks, he was not John. That's clear from the Scripture. Often people that want to attack this idea, especially in my book, will rush to peek at the end and see who I say it is, and then try to toss some ditty out to blow off my potential candidate for authorship. But you see the game they're playing. They're changing the subject, because the subject is, what's your verse for teaching this idea? Give me even a single verse that would justify teaching this idea. And they have to change the subject, because that light of Scripture just shines and they don't like it. Why this is so dangerous is we're making the Word of God of none effect by our tradition. And that is not a good thing to do. And I'll continue in my next talk. Picking up on where I left off in the first session, why do ye transgress the tradition of the elders? The traditions of the elders would tell them what to believe. And at this point in Matthew 15:2, they're challenging Jesus. His guys are not following the status quo. They're not doing things the way that the elders think they should be done. In Mark chapter 7, we see several references to tradition. Not all tradition is bad, but it can be. And we're going to see that here. In verse 8, Jesus said, "For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men." We see what tends to happen. One supplants the other. Verse 9, he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Exactly what he says in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. You'll fall into the trap of following the teachings of men, or you'll get in the habit of testing those things against the word of God, proving all things, holding fast that which is good. Search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I'm going to read Colossians 2:8. Beware that any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we're warned against following the traditions of men just based on the fact they are the traditions of men, or the Pharisees, or the rulers, or the scholars. What you'll see with regard to this tradition, the John tradition, if you discuss it with anybody, is if they start to try to defend this position, they'll point you to non-Bible sources. That's where this idea comes from. It was imposed on the Scripture from outside. But for whatever reason it happened, folks, as you've already seen, it doesn't stand the test of Scripture. And the way they react to this is not to point us to Scripture. They want to discourage that. They want to change the subject to something else. Don't all the scholars say, doesn't early church Joe say, well, he's written 40 books in the Bible, and he says. But that falls back to the pattern we see of men making themselves the authority, and we know from the Word of God we shouldn't be following that. They build up these traditions, then they use that as the club to beat people with. I'm going to go to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah's got some harsh words on this. Jeremiah 23:22. This is the Lord speaking. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil doings. But they weren't doing that. They weren't faithfully delivering the word of God as they should have been. In verse 28, we see again, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And in verse 29, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? And then he says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. So people that want to run from God's word, that want to change the subject, when you bring up a point of God's word, that's not a good sign. If you believe the Bible is the truth, then that should be the standard by which we measure all these ideas. As it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Psalm 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to have confidence in man. I'm going to go to Acts 4:17. When the religious leaders throw up their authority, how should we respond to it? In Acts 4:17, the leaders decide after the Peter and John incident that we referenced earlier, that they're going to order them not to speak. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, ye judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Okay, you can't speak and testify to the things that you've seen and heard if you haven't seen them. The teaching of John in ignorance in our past, that's one thing. But once the truth is presented to us, then you're at a point, you'll either respond to the truth or you won't. You'll either harden your neck or you'll earn grace by being humble. The right path is to say, if you decide that it's right to hearken unto those men, those scholars, your own belief, your own understanding, that's one thing. But I'm going to testify what I see and hear, not what I think. I see in the scriptures. I see this here. I read this here. Because then it's on the solid rock of God's word, and you're pointing people to that. And this can help open people's eyes to search the scripture on all kinds of questions. Because if we could have been wrong about this, what else could we have been wrong about? And I think you already know the answer. We could have been wrong about anything. We better be checking out everything. And certainly, we can't look to our teachers because they missed it too. So if they could be wrong about this, they could be wrong about anything. And we better be checking them out. Is, in fact, it true that for nearly 2,000 years, the bulk of the church has been presenting an idea as if it were biblically true, when there was not even a single verse to justify teaching this idea? That's a huge issue, folks. We'll often see teachers give lip service to, oh, I can be wrong, check me out on this, search the scriptures. And that's great until you actually come back to them with the scripture and you try to show them that they're wrong. And then the screen goes up and you get the reaction, I've been saying this stuff for years, all my commentaries say, and you're just you. But they want to pretend like it's you, but if you're bringing them scripture, it's not you. What they're not wanting to bow to is the authority of God's word. And we have to recognize that. Always be willing to turn back to God's word, even in the jots and the tittles. Perhaps it would be more reasonable to consider the Bible like a symphony. If you've ever heard a symphony on a CD, a record, an album, and you've heard it again, chances are you became aware of something that you weren't aware of the first time. But the music piece didn't change. You know that. If God's word is at least that complex, then we would expect that we could learn something new when we approach it again. Not that it wasn't there the first time, but that we didn't see it. And that, as we saw with God's practice of hiding things in his word, that maybe there are many things that haven't been seen. The point is, how do we react to new facts when we're made aware of them? Do we harden our heart, or do we test our ideas against the word of God? This goes to the question in the book, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's fair to ask the question, if not John, then who? But we want to also recognize that it is a separate question. If we have someone in jail that we've convicted of a crime, and we get irrefutable evidence that he didn't do it, we don't keep him in jail until we find out who did do the crime. We let him go. Why? Because who did do it is a separate question than did he do it. And if we can prove that John couldn't have written this gospel, then we have to let that tradition fall regardless of whether or not we believe there is sufficient evidence to prove who did do it. You cannot shoot down any candidate for authorship and say, because it's not him, therefore it is John. No, John's not coming in by default. You have to put him to the test too, and we already have and seen that doesn't work. Since Lazarus is identified as having the key relationship, I argue it's at least reasonable
to consider him as a possible candidate for authorship. So let's put that idea to the test. Let's see if it fits. Let's compare the pieces of biblical evidence, the facts in the biblical record that are revealed about this unnamed other disciple, and see if they would fit Lazarus. The morning at the tomb, when he goes into the tomb that morning, he sees the linen clothes. He stops when he gets there. He goes in, he sees the linen napkin rolled up in the corner by itself, and he believed. Lazarus knew what it meant to wear linen clothes, folks. The linen napkin wrapped around his own face. The linen's wrapped around his own body. When he came out of the tomb, Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." The first thing Lazarus saw when he came back from the dead was the inside of the linen napkin wrapped around his own face. That had to be a profound moment, and that meant something to him. Every piece of biblical evidence about this unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved fits Lazarus, particularly a raised from the dead Lazarus. When all the other disciples flee in fear of their life that night, he goes into the palace and he's there with Jesus at the foot of the cross the next morning when none of the other guys are anywhere to be found. Why? Death, been there, done that. You can see how these things can be explained from the scriptures, not interpreting scripture, but the real life implications of being raised from the dead. It's no longer a mental concept with him. That's going to affect the person. It is unreasonable to believe that a person that had already had a past relationship with Jesus. Jesus loved Lazarus. He says, "Our friend Lazarus is sick." And after being raised from the dead, he's just going to go back to being a bagel maker or whatever he was? Nonsense. He's going to stick with Jesus like white on rice, precisely the way we see this unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved acting. And in the 21st chapter of this gospel, we see something very peculiar. The rumor spread abroad that this disciple wouldn't die. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. The author is correcting it after the fact. He says, "If he tarries till I come, what's that to thee? Follow thou me." Folks, come up with a logical reason from Scripture why anyone would have thought John wouldn't die. If, in fact, the author is Lazarus, you can precisely understand why they might have made that mistake. And why, by the way, when the topic of death comes up, Peter's attention leaves Jesus and goes to this one unnamed other disciple. Not what about the rest of them, what about him? And by the way, the other three gospel writers, they treat John and the disciple whom Jesus loved like different people. They freely mention John, but they never mention John when he's busy calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved in the fourth gospel. It doesn't work. But they treat Lazarus and the disciple whom Jesus loved in precisely the same manner. If we didn't have the fourth gospel, we wouldn't know that Lazarus existed, and we wouldn't know the disciple whom Jesus loved existed. But if people want to dismiss the Lazarus idea, that does not give them permission to keep teaching the false John tradition. Scripture proves it's not John. Scripture does point towards Lazarus. I want to revisit a couple of verses we talked about earlier. "They harden their necks that they might not hear my words." We don't want to have that reaction. I see that reaction far too often, sadly, from people when you try to present them this question. They won't even consider the question. You want to raise scripture to them, and they don't want to hear it. That's not a good place to be, folks. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118:8. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding." Let those presuppositions, let those traditions go. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him." And lastly, "He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." Quote the scripture. Be willing to do it. Go to it and stand on it. It won't fail you. It is the foundation on which we should build our ideas and by which we should test our ideas. Thank you very much. I'll take any questions. Okay.
What's been your experience with the rest of the church?
Okay, and the question is, what's been the reaction of the church to it? The reaction of the church has been exactly the opposite of what I thought it would be. I thought that the scholars would be the ones that would say, "Oh, yes," and that the laity would blindly cling to their tradition. And literally, that's been stood on its head. There's been very few of these guys that have any stake in tradition or teaching that has been willing to even consider the question, or if they have been willing to discuss it, they always want to. One guy, I sent him a letter three times during the letter. I asked him to give me a single verse of scripture. He sent me back a two-page letter with all these non-Bible sources I was supposed to read. Not a verse of scripture anywhere in the letter. And you know what's funny? None of his non-Bible sources are going to have a verse of scripture either. All these non-Bible sources they want to point you to, if they had a verse of scripture, these guys would cite it. So there is no Bible for this. But the laity has been reacting, "Oh, you've caused me to search the scripture more. Now I'm checking out everything." Not in every case, of course, but that's been the effect. The laity seems much more open and willing to put it to the test. It's not a lot of work when you say, "Give me just a single verse." It doesn't take much to wake up to the fact that the jig is up on this. It's not biblical. Certainly, it cannot be justified from Scripture. And that's the real problem. They're presenting this idea, establishing a pattern, which they do carry over into other areas, of teaching something as if it were biblically true when there's not Scripture to justify it.
Go ahead. Would you do any research about when the fourth gospel was given, the title of the gospel according to John?
And the question is, did I do any research on when the title was added to the book? Only after did I start to go back and do some work to see how did they manage to keep this house of cards standing for so long? And I went to look, and often you'll see in commentaries a thing like, the author of the fourth gospel was John. And then they'll put in a parenthesis five passages of scripture. Those are the five passages of scripture where the unnamed other disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned, and John is mentioned nowhere in any of those verses. That's circular reasoning. You can't assume John's the guy and then point to the verses that talk about the guy to prove it's John. That kind of stuff is what goes on. How that particular name came on it, it looks like it traces back to a guy named Irenaeus, and they say he once in his life bumped into a guy named Polycarp that supposedly knew John. But by the way, Irenaeus never cites Polycarp as his source for this, so that doesn't hold up when it's tested. Do I have time for one more? Okay.
What is the significance if it was John or not John? Is it a big deal?
The question is it a big deal? What difference does it make? It is a big deal. Because what it does is it impeaches the methods that these guys have been using. All the non-Bible sources, all the quoting of each other and their backslapping references and peer-reviewed work that is supposed to pass for scholarship, but doesn't stand the test of God's word. As I said earlier, if we could have missed this, we could have missed anything. It cannot be John. How did that get past him? And if that could get past him, you can't know what else might have got past him and you, so you have to now, as the word of God says, prove all things. And hold fast to that, which is good. Thank you.